would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. As you turn there, I'll ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word and our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would take to heart the words of the songs that we have sang, that we would indeed lean on your strength and on your power, that we would indeed believe that you live, and that our Lord Jesus Christ is not still in the grave, but is risen from the dead, and in Him we have hope and life everlasting. Lord, I pray that as we come to study this psalm that is inspired by your Spirit, that, Lord, we would believe what it says and what it teaches, that we would desire to apply it to our own lives, and that we would not only understand it in our heads, but that it would be applied to the deepest parts of our being. Lord, I pray that we would indeed rest in who you are, and rest in the fact that because of who you are and what you have done, we have hope. And Lord, I pray that you would provide us strength through the nourishment of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As you are able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed, and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be silent. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. It's been a while since I've been with you. I know that you've gathered last Wednesday night, but I'm also aware that you weren't able to gather together on Sunday morning. I'd say I missed you. No, I'm just kidding.
We know.
That might be a prayer request. No, I did miss you guys. I miss being here on Wednesday night. I'm aware that Sunday morning church didn't happen, but I miss being here. Even if none of you were here, I suppose. But I miss being around you guys. But I'm happy to be back. I'm happy to have this pulpit to stand behind, as the other one. Much smaller. But anyways, back to our passage, back to what we're talking about. I'm sure all of you have felt, at times you may even feel this morning, exhausted. Whether it be physically exhausted from a hard day's work, whether it be mentally exhausted from that same work or dealing with various relationships, or whether it be emotionally exhausted by looking out at the world and seeing it as it is. In my week of being gone, has the world really gotten much better? No, it hasn't. Your life may feel better, but the world hasn't gone so well. If we were all honest with ourselves, I'd be willing to bet that there's already been times this week where you have just felt defeated. Where you have felt in your innermost being hopeless. Where you have believed the lie that there is nothing that you can actually place your confidence in that will deliver every single time. Some of you have trusted in people and failed. Some of you have trusted in yourself and you failed. And the psalmist, he knows how we feel in this regard. Since God is working in and through the psalmist to bring to bear these words that we now read, as well as we know, Christ himself in his humanity experienced suffering to a degree that no one has, since he alone was the innocent man to suffer. We can be aware and know that God, even though he is entirely transcendent over everything, even though he is above all things, he is control of all things, even though he is completely other and has no need, that he knows our pain. That he knows what we are feeling right now as I speak. That he knows our thoughts. Sometimes our thoughts are not great. Sometimes our thoughts are downright simple. Sometimes we think in ways that are not based upon the truth of God's word, and that in turn directs our feelings towards ungodly things. And we respond to those falsehoods that we have believed. The question the psalmist answers this evening is, who is worthy of your confidence? You aren't. Other people aren't. The machines that you use to operate in your work aren't. If all these things, if politicians aren't worthy of your confidence, if they also fail, and they do, often, the Supreme Court doesn't do what you think it should do. Who is worthy of your confidence? And I would wager that God alone is worthy of your confidence. And in absolute sense, yes, we should be able to trust those who we appoint to leadership. Yes, we should be able to do that, but we should also know that by nature they are sinners. And even if they are saints who still struggle with sin and who will at times fail, so that in trusting them, you should not actually be trusting them themselves, but you should be trusting the God who is at work in them. Will and do this good pleasure. So from this psalm, as well as the whole Bible, if we could go anywhere in this truth, would shout out at us. It's the only one that we can put our confidence in. The only one we can rely upon and trust who will never fail is God himself. And there are three reasons that I find in this text. First is this: God alone is worthy of your confidence because he is what you truly want and need. What the verses 1 through 4. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I look upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than mine, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. God is what you truly want and desire, and sometimes you may not even be aware of it. Every idol that the human being makes is an acknowledgement that they desire in some way God. Now, that desire, of course, is marred, twisted, corrupted, a That's why we make idols. That's why we worship things that we ought not worship. But at the base, what we must understand, what the psalmist gets at here, is that there is a desire in each and every one of us, a want in each and every one of us for God. Now, since it's corrupted, we don't always want him on his own terms. That seems to be the problem that arises most often. We want God, but we want God to be fashioned after our image and after our likeness. We want God, but we want him to do what we think he ought to do. We want a God who listens to us in such a way that he is a servant to us. But that's backwards. But even with that twisted desire that we each at times give in to, when you look at people, and this might come up most in addicts, I think of addicts the most when I think of this, they're trying to find something in this addiction that they give in to. They try to find escape. They try to find salvation. They try to find deliverance. They might try to find love or acceptance. They miss even that sinful impulse and that sinful habit reveals that there is this desire for something more than what they currently have. They desire something that only the triune God of the Bible can provide. And as Christians, we still stumble and struggle. We still at times and in moments of weakness place our trust in things that aren't worthy of it. And yet, with David, I believe each of us can say, we ought to be able to say, my soul thirsts for the Lord. My soul thirsts for him as he has revealed himself, not how I desire him in my sinful nature. I want the real God. One of the Bible, because he's the only one that exists. He is the only one that can provide or fill that desire, that hole that is between us and him. Consider what Solomon says, that God put eternity in man's heart, but with no means to grasp it. Even pagans demonstrate Epic of Gilgamesh, one of the oldest writings that we have. There is a line in there, and I'm paraphrasing it. I can't recall it from memory, and that's okay, because it's a pagan writing. But here's what it basically said. It says, Gilgamesh is speaking, he's the hero. He desires what was once lost. What had been had, but they have lost. And what he's talking about is eternal life and communion with something that is transcendent. He doesn't exactly know who that is. But even in the Epic of Gilgamesh, even amongst the pagan deities, if you study their writings, you see this deep longing for something that they don't have. The beautiful thing about being in Christ is we now know what it is that we desire. We do not worship the unknown God of the Athenians. In the Areopagus, when Paul is talking to them and describing this unknown God that they worship, he says, I know that God, but he's not bound to temples. He's not dependent upon any man. In him we live and move and have our being. The truth is that the only thing that we can place our confidence, the only one that we can ultimately rely on at the end of the day, is the God that exists. The God that we, if we were to examine the deep parts of our hearts that we want. And yet, as Christians, this side of glory, sinful flesh remains in us. It deceives us. It pulls us away from the one who can actually help us. The world, too, as well as Satan, seek to attempt to drive us apart from the God who has delivered us. And Satan's tactics haven't changed since the garden. Did God really say it? See, David worships God as God has revealed himself, as the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, as the God who made covenant with him. But Satan, the world in your flesh, will constantly, especially in those moments where you least expect it, will be a clanging voice on the inside that says, "God really say that? God really delivered him with his son Jesus? Was Jesus really expected to submit to his lordship? Is Jesus' yoke really light? Does Jesus really provide light for one? The answer is yes. You know how we know that? Because God has told us in the Spirit inspired word. Don't go anywhere else to learn about God. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't read books by Christians who accurately exposit the Word of God. I'm saying that the Word of God is the ultimate and binding authority upon the consciences of God's people. And if anyone contradicts it and proclaims something that contradicts it, then you don't listen to them. Now, we have 2,000 years of church history. We shouldn't ignore it. But what we must do, as the Reformers did, is take everything back to the Scriptures and ask, is this what God's Word truly says? And then we base our desires and our practice and our conception of God upon that. So if I talk about God in a way that is in line with the Scriptures, and you say something to the effect of, "I can't worship a God like that," that's because you think you're your own God. If there is something the Bible says about God and you don't like it, your response should be, "God, I believe, but help my unbelief." Not, "I can't worship a God like that." The only God that's real was the God of the Scriptures. And He's the only God that can meet your need in a way that is true and genuine. And He's the only one that you can ultimately trust. Because no one else is ultimately trustworthy. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change. He has promised to those who are united to Christ by faith that in Him they will have eternal life, that in Him they will have communion with others who are committed to Him, and that in Him they will have strength to get through the day until Jesus returns. Do you believe that? So who can you trust, or who can you place your confidence in? You can, God alone is worthy of your confidence, because He is what you truly want and need. Secondly, God alone is worthy of your confidence because He is what brings sure joy and help. Look at verses 5 through 8. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Let's pause there. We're Southern Baptists. We like food. We like rich food. We like fat food. Anytime we eat, we know what it's like to enjoy a meal. We just know that feeling. After eating what we most desire, what we most like, what most satiates us, or satisfies our wants when it comes to food. We also know when we haven't gotten it. But in a way similar to being satisfied with a good and wholesome meal, anything but kale or things like that. When we have food that is good, we're satisfied with it. The same way when we have God, or in a way that's similar, but infinitely greater, I should say, our soul is satisfied to the deepest part of our being. It is satisfied in a true and everlasting way. Continue in verse 5. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. I believe, in light of this passage, that one of the main reasons Christians were bored with God in the Bible is because they very rarely meditate on what the Bible actually says about him. Why are so many church services catered to entertainment? Why are so many modern worship songs, not all, but so many modern worship songs emptied of any sort of substantial truth about God? Why do these seeker-friendly churches not talk about things like sin? It's because people meditate on God as he has revealed himself in his word. Why do people not like expository preaching where the word of God is proclaimed with clarity, with boldness, with being unashamed? Why do people not commonly desire that? And you need to ask yourself, why do I not delight? We all are like this at times. Why do I not delight in the word of God faithfully preached? It's likely because every other day you haven't meditated on the truths of God's word. See, I hope, and I believe I have communicated in the many sermons and devotions that I've shared, is that God is a big God. God is holy, that God is just, that God is good, that God also is gracious and merciful, that God is all-knowing, that he's ever-present, that God is sovereign, that he's self-sufficient. We could go through the attributes of God, and me just saying these words, they mean something to me because I meditate on them. If you don't know what some of these words mean, I believe that you guys devote time to learning other things about your work, about other subjects that you care about. They devote time to learn about God. And not just 2 or 3 hours of the week, or if you're here from Sunday, spend 4 hours maybe throughout the week. And most of that's passive, meaning that someone's talking to you, leading them in some sort of discussion. But we all ought to actively seek to understand and learn about God every bit as much as we read about other things. As we think about other things, even those things that we think about other than God should be informed by how we view God. So when you think about your work, you don't think about it separate from God. Because God created work. And it's ultimately him whom you work for, according to Paul in both Colossians and Ephesians. As well as, I mean, if you consider when work was first started in the garden, it was God that set out those marching orders. It's not like you go into your workplace and you take off your Christian hat for the day and you go to work and then you come back and you put it back on. No. You never take the Christian hat. Everything else ought to be informed by how you view God and understand his word. And the reason I bring that up is because it is only God as he has revealed himself that will bring the satisfying joy that David talks about. It is only the one true God that can actually provide needs that you have. It's only the one true God that, as David says in another psalm, that there is joy everlasting at his right hand. It is only that God. That's why when people, when the liberal theologians in the 19th century, or 19th and 20th century, late 19th, began to make God after their own image and pick and choose Bible passages that they they thought were authentic, like throwing seeds in the middle and all these scholars. The god that came out looked just like each one of them. Because basically they read the Bible and said, what do I like? So think about this for a moment. That's how we pick our god. Very few of us are actually satisfied with ourselves, so why would we think that a god fashioned after ourselves would do any better? I don't know if you follow what I'm saying, but anyways, God who exists is the only one that can satisfy your joys, and it's him that you need to desperately know and know deeply. In Christian, that God is infinite. So you know what that means? You're always going to be learning about him. You've never arrived. You've never graduated beyond learning about God, because guess what? There's always going to be more. And in your entire lifetime, you're barely going to scratch. You're not even going to scratch the surface. And even in eternity, catch your breath, you're still going to be learning about God. You will never fully comprehend God because he's infinite. So in eternity, we're always going to be learning. That would be a great thing, because we would be unencumbered by the noetic, that is, the knowledge effects of sin. But we will still be learning about God. That's one of the many reasons why heaven will be so great. We'll be unencumbered by the things that hold us back now. We'll be unentangled from our sinful passions and our desires, and be able to worship God without any remnant of sin, as he has revealed himself. And we will desire him like he deserves. That's why heaven's got to be so awesome. Sure, there might be other good things in heaven. And the Bible doesn't go into great depth about what is in heaven, what heaven is like, other than it is infinitely glorious and God is there. And that's where we ought to desire to be. The final point is this: God alone is worthy of your confidence, because he is what provides defense for you and destruction for your enemies. Look at verses 9 through 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, David was the king of Judah, well, of all of Israel at that time, because they were on the line. He was God's anointed ruler. He was to administer the justice of God within Israel. Was to expand the borders of God's people outside of Israel. He was to administer and make sure that the worship practices of the entire people were proper and in line with what God had instructed him to do. David didn't do it perfectly. And as we can see, his son who would follow him, Solomon, did an even worse job. And as we can see, after Solomon, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, did an even worse job, and the kingdom was divided. And when you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, what you will notice is there's this pattern of you have kings that are somewhat faithful, or more faithful, and then you have terrible kings in each side. And one of the refrains is that the king would remove certain idolatrous practices, but he would not remove the high places, which is where Baal was worshipped most often. Even the good kings didn't do perfectly. And that goes all the way back to David. And Israel, God's chosen people, who God often describes as his son, also failed. But the one everlasting king, one who would sit on David's throne, he didn't fail. He won't fail. So when it says in verse 11 that the king shall rejoice in God, all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. We have to realize where we are at in redemptive history. David is not our king. Solomon is not our king. Rehoboam is not our king. Donald Trump is not our king. Jesus is our king. And it's ultimately Jesus that this passage, that verse 11, finds its final fulfillment. All of those who align themselves with the king are those that will be exalted, those that will rejoice, those that will celebrate. It is only those that are united to the one and true eternal king that is prophesied in the Old Testament, who comes in the New Testament, who reigns currently and who will come back. It is only through union with him that we can rejoice. It is only those that are united to him that their enemies will be defeated. Because the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God, and vice versa. The enemies of God are the enemies of God's people. That doesn't matter how subtly they are an enemy of God, if they are not united to Christ. If they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we must realize we shouldn't deceive ourselves into believing that they are actually on our side. They might have some commitments that align with ours, some convictions that align with ours, but if they are not converted, and if Jesus is not their king, if they say things to the effect that they don't need to repent, then don't be afraid. They may have some vested interest in seeing things that you desire to be accomplished or not. But at the end of the day, they are every bit God's enemies, as you were before you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus. But the good news of this is, Christian, that we are united to the King, to the Anointed One, to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. You can rejoice. You have every reason to be hopeful, even when there are enemies all around you, because the mouth of liars will be stopped. Sure, there are people that blaspheme God all the time. Every false religion, every non-convert, by their very existence, blasphemes God. Sure, the world looks like it's going to hell, for lack of a better way of saying it. But we know the end. We know the end of the story. We don't always act like we believe it, but we know it. So when the powers of darkness rise, if we really believe, as Jesus said, that the gates of hell will not come against his people, do we really believe that? Because here's the deal. If you don't believe that God is for you individually, one thing that you can set your faith upon is that God is for his Son. Because yes, God being for you is not dependent upon you. Otherwise, you'd lose that. Jesus has united himself to you by the power of his Spirit, so that when God the Father looks at you, and it was God's the Father's intention in sending his Son, so that when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son, and he is every bit as devoted to you as he is to the Lord Jesus, to bring about your good. All things work together for good. Love God and are called according to his purpose. But if you read earlier in Romans, you find out where that is. They're united to Christ. Because they have been freed from the bondage of sin. It's because they've been declared righteous in him. It's because they are now dead to sin and alive to God. It's because that in Christ they are no longer his enemies, but his people. But those that don't trust in Christ, those that seem to be winning day by day, whether it be the terrorist of Islam or the more subtle secularist of our own day, and of our own country that are seeking to push forward leftist totalitarianism and anti-religion, they're going to lose. Those that say it's good and wholesome to murder the unborn, those that say stealing's okay, those that would advance the sexual revolution even further than it is now, to the point where they're getting to where, well, pedophilia is just a genetic disposition. It's what comes next after transgenderism, just you wait. I mean, if a kid can change his gender, who's to tell them that they can't have sexual intimacy whenever they want? It's a good question. It's inconsistent to the leftist view. That's why we say, you're wrong. And we stand upon the word of God, knowing that even if we look foolish to all those around us, that it will win out in the end. Do you believe that? Who can you place your confidence in? You can place your confidence in God. In the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, in the God who has ultimately revealed himself in his Son. That is the God that you can trust. That is the God that will deliver you in the end. That is the God that will bring victory to his people. And that is the God that is on your side and no one can come against. That is the one that we live and move and have our being. That is the God that David writes about and sings about, beginning in Psalm 1, all the way to Psalm 150. That is the God that this book, from beginning to end, ultimately points to the triune God. He is the one we worship. And it's his Son, Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are aware of every one of our thoughts, of every one of our feelings, of every one of our anxieties. God, you are aware of our sin and the sins we've committed even today. God, you are aware of our proclivity to grow bored with the things of you. Father, I pray that you forgive us. That God, like David, we would be able to say that our soul thirsts for you and you alone. May we be able to say with David that you are our joy. God, I pray that you would use what I have spoken to you to encourage your people with the assurance that they have in the Lord Jesus. And that in light of that assurance and that union that they have with him, that God would help them to serve you, to serve your church, to serve the Lord Jesus by proclaiming to all that he is. I pray this in his name. Amen. Are there any